good to see everyone again this evening, and I would like to ask you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to begin our study in the 15th chapter in just a few moments, and we'll be going over to the first chapter of 2 Peter. But there are some introductory thoughts that I want to entertain from this text, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 8 of John chapter 15. So if you will, read along there. Our Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire that they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. The wonderful passage which details the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ is our sustenance. It is also a passage that is often used in our discussions with religious people who are involved in denominationalism. And while that is by no means taking a passage and making an improper application, I do want to emphasize that that is not the primary application. How many times have you heard a gospel preacher stand up in John chapter 15 and point out the fact that when it comes to the vine and the branches, that the relationship has to do with Jesus Christ and individual Christians, not churches. And of course, there are some who take the position that when you look at the various denominations, that those denominations make up the various branches of the kingdom and the relationship with Jesus Christ that is sustained. But, of course, John chapter 15 indicates that the only relationship that we sustain is one that is personal. It is a relationship that is sustained between God and the individual. And we rightly point out that, as the Bible reveals, there is only that universal relationship that Christ has with all who are the children of God, those who are followers of Him. And that as the Bible continues to explore the concept of the Christian faith, there is only a congregational organization, not a denominational one. So this passage is a proof text that I have heard since I was a very small child to distinguish between the true church and denominationalism. And again, while that is the case, it is not the primary emphasis of this particular passage. The passage emphasizes two things. The first, that we'll just allude to very quickly, has to do with the relationship itself and the fact that sustenance comes through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we are incapable of doing anything. It would be as a branch that is cast off. The sustenance comes from the vine to the branches. And individuals who think that they can be spiritually effective in their life without having Jesus Christ as the source of that life are mistaken. And again, we could make applications, of course, to the various world religions who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and understand that in the eyes of God, there is no true spirituality unless it is centered in worship to and acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And the concept of Jesus being the life, I think, is established very clearly here in that He is the vine and we are the branches. The second, and this is the one that we're going to be emphasizing in the lesson this evening, the second principle that is very clearly established from John chapter 15 is the necessity in discipleship of bearing fruit. And I want you to notice, especially in the text, verse 5 and verse 8, where our Lord says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now there we have, again, the relationship. Without Christ we cannot bear fruit, but with Christ we are told we will bear much fruit. And then in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And I want you to understand that it is necessary for us, in order to be the disciples of Christ, to bear fruit for the Master. It is not something that is voluntary, it is something that is required. It is results-oriented, if you will. And we must indeed bear fruit for Him. Individuals who are not fruitful servants of our Lord will be, as indicated in the text of John chapter 15, using that illustration, cast off and burned. But there are other parables and other teachings of Jesus which establish that with the same degree of certainty. We are told that we must not be unprofitable servants. You remember the servant who was a one-talent servant who, because he feared his master, when he was given that one talent, he went and he buried it in the ground, didn't bear fruit, didn't increase his master's fortune, but instead returned it back to him and said, "See, here it is as it was." Well, that individual is not acceptable to the master because he did not bear fruit. He did not increase. And so we need to understand what God requires of us. Now, when we talk about results, very quickly, just to make, I think this a bit more clear, sometimes individuals begin to get worried about it, that God would require something that for some reason or another, they're unable to deliver. One of the things that I probably will never do in my life, and of course I hope to preach for the rest of my life, but I've never been willing to be a salesman. And the reason why I've never been willing to be a salesman is because the idea of living on commission scares me up to death. I need to have an understanding of what's going to be coming in from week to week and the support of my family. And the idea that, you know, super salesmen, they can make tons and tons of money. They can not only live on commission, but often they will thrive on commission because of their ability to close the sale. And I'm afraid that if I went and sold vacuums, that I would be the one guy that would never sell a single vacuum. Or if it came to selling encyclopedias, that I would be the one where everybody else is selling encyclopedias, but I wouldn't be able to sell a single one. Just as a part of this, I may not should do this, but I came across a humorous illustration about three Bible salesmen that went out to sell Bibles, and one had a horrific stammer. The other two, they sold a few Bibles, but he sold many, many Bibles. And they asked him, "Well, how did you do it?" And he said, "I stood up there and I said, do you want me to sell it to you or to read it to you?" So he sold an awful lot of ways. Well, I'm afraid that I wouldn't have a technique that would allow me to close the sale. And so I wouldn't make any money. And I think sometimes that as brethren, we have this same kind of idea that what God is requiring of us is X number of converts. And that's kind of scary. Well, I'll go and I'll preach the gospel and I'll share the gospel with individuals. But what happens if through all of the efforts that I make, nothing happens, and as a result of that, I don't bear fruit, and as a result of that, I'm cast off? Well, I would assert to you, first of all, that if you're preaching, you're bearing fruit. That's the whole point, is God requires effort on our part. And we might say, and I think the text of 1 Corinthians establishes this clearly, that the result of the preaching of truth is a blessing from God. And of course, it is somewhat dependent upon the hearts of men. You remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in talking about his and Apollos' efforts, he said, "I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gives the increase. And he that plants and waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase." And so when we're talking about bearing fruit for God, what we are referring to is doing the work that God would give us to do. And we can rest in the surety that if we do that work and we're diligent in it, that good things will come. As we study God's Word, we will become knowledgeable. As we apply God's Word, we will become wise. As we proclaim God's Word, it will fall on good and honest hearts to the salvation of souls. But what God is requiring of us is that diligent effort to abide in Him and to do His work. And that is the bearing of fruit. And that's something that is within the ability of each and every one of us. And so we want to emphasize that when we're talking about diligence, it is within the possibility of all. Now, some may have more talents, more ability than others to accomplish good for the Lord. But there are things that each and every one of us not only can do, but we are required by God to do in order to be acceptable to Him. And so remember the warning given in John chapter 15 that those who do not abide in him, those who do not bear fruit, are cast forth and burned. Now, keeping that in mind, let us now go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to note, beginning in verse 5, and we'll spend just a few moments in examining the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, that there is a list of Christian characteristics, virtues, attributes that are given in this that equip us to the completion and work that we're referring to in our lesson this evening. And so I want to read the list, make note of it, as well as the ramifications, number one, of having these things, these attributes, as characteristic of your person and your life. And then the ramifications of not having these things. So starting off in verse 5, we are told by the Apostle Peter there, "For this reason we are to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Now there is, first of all, the list. And might I add, as you look at that list, that there is almost a progressive aspect to it. I'm not saying that it is linear to any complete degree, but one actually, to a very great extent, leads to another. Let's start off with the accepted understanding that faith is the beginning point. And I think that's what the writer is referring to here. He is not telling them to add faith. They already have the faith. He is talking to those who are Christians on this particular occasion. So it is understood that they had become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, that they have faith in Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. But that's only a first step. The Bible refers on numerous occasions to those who are unskilled, those who are new to the Christian faith, as being babes, being individuals, again, who are unskilled in righteousness, those who are in need of progression. We should not remain in the state that we are. We should continue on. And so Peter is saying here that when you have faith, you have to add to that faith virtue. And of all of the things that are given in this list, I think the word virtue is perhaps the most difficult to define. Not that it's hard to define, but that it's not readily apparent what the term virtue means. Because when we think of virtue today, we talk about moral purity. And that is a common use of the English term virtue. But the word virtue, as it's translated here in the text, comes from a Greek word indicative of courage. And it has been phrased, the courage of your conviction. You have faith. Now, what happens when that faith is tested? When trials and tribulations beset an individual? It is necessary that an individual be able to withstand the devil when the trials and temptations beset him in life. So we need more than just faith. We need courage to withstand the devil. And so the very next point that is made, you become faithful to Christ. Now what you need to do is to develop the mentality of a warrior, the mentality of a Christian soldier. You have to have that willingness and that courage to fight for what you believe in. And so we are to add to our faith virtue. Continuing on, we are to add to virtue knowledge. Again, an individual who becomes a Christian, that can happen in a single day. It can happen in a single hour. One of the most wonderful passages of Scripture which establishes this is that found in Acts the 8th chapter. Now, there are any number of examples of Christians who were baptized in the same hour of the night. But can you imagine a man, a eunuch, who was serving under Candace the queen, who is traveling along desert and reading from the prophet Isaiah, when lo and behold, an evangelist comes to speak with him. Philip was led to the eunuch for the purpose of teaching him the truth of the gospel. And so Philip comes up and he said, "What are you reading?" "Well, I'm reading from the prophet Isaiah." "Where are you reading from?" "Reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter." Of course, they didn't have chapters back then, so I'm paraphrasing. And so the Ethiopian eunuch asked this individual, who obviously had some understanding perhaps, or some knowledge, some ability, aptitude. He said, "Who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other?" And we are told at that moment, Philip began to preach Christ to him. And so he begins to preach. He begins to tell him the story of this Son of God who came to earth and died for us. And as a part of that, he was talking about what he must do to respond, because when they came to water, the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And he said, "Well, if you believe, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip took him down into the water, and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. Philip was caught away. So the eunuch went on his way. The eunuch no longer saw him. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Here was a Christian who became a Christian in a single hour. So what does he do next? Well, he had very little knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's no way in the short period of time, and we don't know exactly how long they traveled together, but it was a relatively short period of time, that he would have enough knowledge to stop right there and say that's sufficient. He needed more knowledge. Of course, that's why God's Word has been delivered to us. We have even an advantage over the eunuch, because we have the ability, even without help, to sit down and to examine the words of God and the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what it is that He would have us to do and how He would have us to live our lives. The significant things about redemption and about sin and about reconciliation. And we need to study those things so that we might know them. Add to our faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. As we make applications of the things that we learn, there is the need for us to put a bridle upon our passions and our lusts. Self-control is necessary in the life of a Christian. You'll notice as the list continues, we are also to be persevering. The word there is also rendered patience. That is the concept. Again, individuals who have that ability to stand up in the midst of trial and tribulation. And there are many Christians, and in fact, in the parable of the sower, these individuals are mentioned as those who have no roots. But as the trials and temptations of life, or the trials and tribulations of life come on, they wilt because there is no depth of earth. We need to have perseverance, the ability to withstand and to continue on, and having done all in the evil day, to stand as a result of this perseverance that is a part of our lives. To perseverance, godliness, a life that is characterized by being as God is, righteous. Add to godliness, brotherly kindness, which has reference to the affection we must develop for those of like precious faith. Now, by the way, let's emphasize this. It's a very clear and important point. There's so many people today who have begun to talk about the necessity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. There are even Christians, those who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, those who have come from the Lord's church, who have gotten it in their minds that a relationship is not necessary with other Christians. There is no need to sustain a relationship with those of like precious faith. That I can get on in my life, and all that is important is the relationship I sustain with Jesus. And so long as He and I are all right, then everything is fine. Well, such an individual has not developed in his Christian character to the point to where he has that type of affection, that type of love for the brethren. And that ought to be present as well. No Christian can fully realize his duty and can be said to be bearing fruit as he ought if he has not developed to the point to where he has that affection, that caring concern for others. So much of being a Christian has to do with how you react and how you act toward other individuals. And it's an amazing thing to me that people will say, well, it's important how I react to Jesus Christ, and it may be important how I react to those who are in the world, but they think that there is no importance to be placed upon how I react to other Christians, other brethren. And it is certainly true that the Bible is replete with instances where we are called to express concern and to act on behalf of, to pray, to exercise discipline, to encourage those who are in Christ. In fact, we're going to look at another passage in just a moment that will establish that with clarity. And then finally, add to our brotherly kindness, love. And again, when we mention the fact that while not necessarily linear, there is an idea of progression that is contained in this text, because love is the ultimate. Love is the most difficult. Some people say, well, loving is the easiest thing, not the love that is found here in this text. The agape love, seeking the welfare of others, giving oneself wholly to God in submission to Him, because as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the most difficult thing. And it is something that can come only if an individual has exercised himself to godliness. And so it is, again, progressive. Now, having said that, what happens if you add to your person, these various characteristics that are given in verses 5 through 7 of the text. Well, notice in verse 8 it says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we get back to the beginning and the allusion to John chapter 15. These things are necessary for us to do what God said we had to do in the text of John 15 as Jesus gives his admonition. If you do these things, if you add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, all the way down through that list, then if you do these things, it's going to be as a matter of course true that you are a fruitful disciple, because these are the things that are necessary to equip you to faithfulness and discipleship and fruitfulness in the kingdom of our Lord. But you'll notice, continuing on in verse 9 of the text, the statement made that he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, I think that it's interesting there in the 9th verse that there are two things that are mentioned there. An individual there is short-sighted, even to blindness, and also forgetful, forgetting that he had been cleansed from his sins. So we have an individual who is both blind and forgetful. You know, as individuals grow old and infirm, as they near the end of their life, these are afflictions that sometimes present themselves. And we feel a great deal of sympathy for an individual, especially one whose mind in the past has been so sharp, who is rendered because of disease or because of age to the point where they no longer can remember and they no longer can see, and they have difficulty involving themselves with others and to maintain those relationships and have that type of existence that previously characterized them in their life. And so this is a very touching, very poignant and arresting illustration that he is giving here, because that's basically what he is describing. Not necessarily with regard to age. There are others who perhaps can be forgetful or blind, but you become unaware. You become cut off. You're not able to discern or to apprehend what it is that you need to be doing because you have not developed these particular characteristics. The other thing that is emphasized by this text is that it is ultimately inevitable that an individual who does not add these things, who does not grow because he is not growing, will regress to the point to where he forgets even the things that he knew before. Brethren, I know that that's the case. I have seen individuals who have become children of God who, because they have not progressed spiritually and grown spiritually, they fall back into the old ways and forget. Now, notice specifically what is stated in that 9th verse, that they forget. He says they forget that they were cleansed from their old sins. You remember the text of Romans 1. I know that I allude to it many times, so how could you forget? The Apostle Paul in that text, and the reason why it is a favorite of mine is because it is such an amazing testament as to motivation. The Apostle Paul explains why it is that he did what he did. You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 details, he suffered an awful lot as a result of his ministry. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was in peril both of the Jews as well as false brethren. He suffered a great deal for the cause of Christ, and yet he persisted. He never stopped. He continued on until the day of his death. Why did he do such a thing? Why was he willing to put forth such an effort? And it was because he considered himself a debtor. Do you remember what he said in Romans chapter 1? I'm a debtor to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise, and to the unwise. Now, the debt that he owed was not specifically to them as individuals. In other words, they had not done anything for him. But rather, he owed a debt to them because he was at one time in the same place that they were presently. And because of what God had done for him, saving him from his sins, expressing and showing that mercy and grace so that he who was chief among sinners might be reconciled and taste the blessings of being a child of God, he felt the great motivation. I'm a debtor. I have to help other people as well. And that's a matter of this progression. Because this progression allows us to always remember what it is that God has done for us, so that we do not act in an ungracious way. Do not express ingratitude, but rather continue thankfulness for the fact that God sent His Son Jesus to die, that Jesus was willing to sacrifice His own body upon the cross at Calvary and shed His blood as a purchase price for our sins. And as a result of those things, we have blessings, and we should never forget them. But individuals who do not persist, who do not grow, are not diligent, they forget these things, and they falter as a result of that. And so he says in verse 10 of the text, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." So it's calling for diligence here in this text. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. Diligence leads to fruitfulness. You have to work at it in order to accomplish it. One of the things that I have noticed, just give an example of an athletic sort. Every single year that Jeremiah goes out for basketball in high school, there are always some young men who have never played basketball before. And young men being the way they are, there's a lot of bragging that is going on with regard to how good they are. And there are some young men that will come in and they'll talk about how they're going to come and they're going to be starters on the varsity, and that's even though they've never played ball before. And so here the first day of practice comes along and they can't dribble, and they can't rebound, and they can't shoot. And they become very aware of the fact that there are other individuals who have worked much harder at their games than they, who in fact have more skills than they have, and so they eventually drop off and leave. And so it takes diligence. It takes work. If you work at it, you work hard at it, then you improve and you accomplish. And the same thing, of course, is true in the spiritual realm. We have this idea that it's going to be possible for me to bear fruit without diligence, without applying myself. It's not going to happen. I have to work at it. When you look at Christians who are truly bearing fruit for the Master, just look at them. It has very little to do with their talent. It has very little to do with their position. We might say that some have an advantage because of economy. Some have advantage because of pedigree. Some have advantage because of race. Now, when you look at the individuals who are more effective in the work of the Lord, it is diligence that brings about that effectiveness. They abide fruit because, or they bring forth fruit because they're abiding in Christ and they're working diligently to bear fruit. Diligence is what is important, is established in the text. I want to just very quickly, as we draw our lesson to a close or near a close, I've got one more point to make, but I do want to establish the truth of this by turning to Thessalonians, the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and the fifth chapter. If you will, turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to note, first of all, verses 4 through 8. The statement made by the Apostle Paul, "Brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do." Now, it's a slightly different image that is being given here. But there is the same concept of diligence applied. We are not to be sleeping. But rather, he said, we are to watch and be sober. So what is the characteristic? Those who are not efforting, those who are. Contrasted here, as stated, as those who are sleeping and those who are awake. Those who sleep, verse 7, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Notice, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It takes effort on our part. Now, to establish the truthfulness of it, I want you to note within the same context, verses 14 and following, to where when he tells them to be sober, he establishes what sobriety with regard to the Christian life consists of, at least in part, as he gives them some closing admonitions as to how they're to conduct themselves. He says in verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to evil for anyone, but also, excuse me, always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." And so you have a list that is given. And what that indicates again, these are the things that are required of you. These are the things that are fruit bearing, the things that you do. As you work diligently, again, it is stated, and we'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and now read the final passage in verses 10 and 11. If we are diligent to make our call and election sure, notice, if we do these things, we will never stumble, for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, leading back to John the 15th chapter, there is that promise that if we abide in the vine and bear fruit, that we'll be blessed by God. It is in Him that there is life, and that life is abundant, and it will be abundantly supplied to us, the reward that is the cause of the diligence we show in our service to the Master. And so I would like to leave you, as we look at that, with a final passage, this time from 2 Peter, the 4th chapter. We have read it on numerous occasions. It is what we might refer to as Paul's valedictory, 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. The culmination, the summary statement concerning his life and what is reserved for him because of the fact that he bore fruit in his ministry. In verse 6, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The Apostle Paul wrote his final epistle to Timothy near the end of his life, and he knew that his life was about over. Does not indicate that he was retiring at this point in time. No, the Apostle Paul maintained his diligence to the end. But as he drew near to the end of his life, there were some things that he wanted Timothy to know. He says, my time of departure is at hand, and I have fought the good fight. There's diligence. There's fruit bearing. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But notice he says, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. When we are diligent, when we bear fruit for the Master, we all receive the same prize. And it is referred to here in this text as the crown of righteousness. It is described in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, as an inheritance that is given to us abundantly, an everlasting inheritance that is ours. And so there is prize at the end. The Bible uses sports illustrations. That's one of the reasons why I don't apologize too much with my interest in sports applying them at all. I think that if the Apostle Paul were living today, maybe he would be a fan of NFL football, at least parts of it. But he is certainly a sports fan, and in fact made allusions on a number of occasions to some of the Olympic events, boxing or fighting and the marathon race. And he described the Christian sojourn on this earth as a race of a marathon. And he indicated that those who run the race, the Olympic race, they run to win that race. You just don't lollygag around and take it easy. The Cowtown Marathon was held just yesterday in very cold weather. And there was an individual who ran 26.2 miles and 2 hours and 13 minutes and set a record. That's amazing. I was thinking about that. If you go 60 miles an hour and you go 26 miles, it takes you 26 minutes to get around there. And a car going 60 miles an hour, and he did it in 2 hours and 13 minutes. It's an amazing feat. The reason he was able to do that is because he applied himself. He trained. Running 40, 50, 60 miles a week, maybe even more, so that he could build up his endurance. Eating in a correct way, so that the nutrition that his body, the fuel his body was supplied with, would enable him to finish the race. He trained for it, and that's what we're to do as Christians. Now, there are others in that race. There are some who ran the little 5K race, and in some of those other races, they'll walk a mile, and you don't have to be in good shape to do some of that. You can just meander along. But there's a difference between that kind of effort and the kind of effort it takes to win a marathon. Well, brethren, understand this. The Apostle Paul is the one who made that illustration. And when it comes to being acceptable to the Almighty God in heaven and to His Son Jesus Christ, we have to live the Christian life like that guy that won the marathon. We have to apply ourselves. We have to work at it. You can't be acceptable to God without diligent effort. And so, brethren, may we diligently apply ourselves to add to our faith virtue and go down through that list in 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at all of those things. See where you are deficient and strive to obtain a modicum, a portion of these attributes as characteristic of your life, lest you forget, lest you become short-sighted, lest you miss the mark. Because diligence is required of each of us. And so as we consider these things, we offer an invitation at this time. There may be some who are not here. The lesson was not specifically designed to appeal to those who are not Christians, but there may be some who are here who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord. We alluded to the Ethiopian eunuch. You can this hour become a child of God. If you don't know enough, we'll teach you this hour. If you desire to become a child of God, you can do it today. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. If you know what that is, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We want to afford you that opportunity. But if you have not lived diligently, if there is something that is amiss and lacking in your life, and you desire to straighten yourself up, it may be that you can do that in your closet as you ask God's forgiveness in prayer. It may be that you need our encouragement, and if we can assist you in any way to get your life right, we offer ourselves to you. And so the invitation is extended this evening. If you have a need, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.